And our theme this evening is, Why the Delay? Why the Delay? The scoffers who scoffed and are mentioned earlier in this chapter, they scoffed at the promise of the coming of the Lord. And the apostle has shown that in order to bolster their rejection of the truth that the Lord would come and judge the world in righteousness, they deliberately ignored the history of the flood in the days of Noah, because they chose to believe that everything has always continued as it is now, and therefore it always will continue as it now is. They were claiming that since the creation that everything has been uniform, that there have been no worldwide upheavals of any drastic kind, and there never will be. They deliberately ignored the flood that God brought in his wrath upon the world in the days of Noah. And now they also pointed to the length of delay since the first promises of a coming of the Lord to judge the world in righteousness. They looked back to the promises, even back in Old Testament times, and where God indicated and promised that he would judge the world in righteousness. And they say it's been so long, and they feel they can rest secure now that it hasn't happened yet, and so it never will. And it is this point that the apostle now addresses. First of all, then, the Lord is not like us. The Lord is not like us. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. The apostle is now indicating that the Lord does not delay his coming to judgment out of carelessness, out of forgetfulness, or out of indifference to the sins of men. Some men indeed may count it slackness when they see how long it is since the Lord promised to judge the world in righteousness. They count it slackness, a carelessness, indifference, forgetfulness on God's part that he has not done what he said he would do. And they therefore conclude that the Lord has forgotten his promise, and they think that this must be the case because it has been so long awaiting fulfillment. And even the godly can be tempted by this thought. And so the apostle says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Let the cavils and the jests of the scoffers should affect you. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. And so the Lord, who made the promise, does not view time as we do. That's what the apostle is saying, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We often are sluggish in fulfilling our promises, but the reason is slackness, it is carelessness, but not with God. The reason for the delay is that the Lord, who made the promises, does not view time as we do. We are but creatures of time, and our whole lives are, as Psalm 90 says, as a tale that is told. Our lives are but a hand's breadth. They're like a weaver's shuttle. They're like a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. And because our lives in this world are so brief, so fleeting, and the delay in the fulfillment of the promise is extending over many generations of men, it seems extremely long to us. To us it seems a long delay. After all, how long are we to live? 70 years, or if by reason of strength 80, some a little more than that. But compared with the length of time from the first promise of God that he would judge the world, the time seems so long. But because it seems long to us, it doesn't have to seem long to the everlasting God, to the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And so the apostle quotes or refers to Psalm 90 and verse 4, which we sang earlier on, to put us in our place and to check our hasty impetuosity. What seems a long time to us is not a long time to the eternal God. After all, what is 1,000 years compared with eternity? If you divide eternity by one day, you have infinity. If you divide eternity by 1,000 years, what do you have? Well, you have infinity. Any finite time is infinitesimal compared with eternity. And in the eternal world, even to us, the whole of history will not seem long. How much more then to the living God who was and is and is to come. God works on a grander scale than our little lifetimes and lifespans. We're so full of our own importance that we think that if some promise of God takes longer than the lifetime of the average man, that therefore God isn't doing what he said he would do. You see, what is involved here is that men, as with other dimensions, so with time also, we like to bring God down to our level. That because our lives are short and fleeting, the fulfillment of God's promises, the delay in them, must be short and fleeting as well. Otherwise we say, God has forgotten, he's not going to do it. But God doesn't have to work to our purely finite scale of things. We want to force him into our time scale. We want to bring God down and say, this is how long our lives are. God must fulfill his promises in a time span that is within our lifetime or within a generation or two. You see, we want to bring God down so that we can be as gods in this as in everything else. But God plans over many generations, and he promises something generations, centuries before its fulfillment. And this is altogether godlike. And yet wicked men would cavil at the promise of God because it doesn't fit into their little idea of time and how quickly God should do things. We might just notice in passing that more recently this verse has been greatly abused and put to wretched use. Immediately before this verse, verse 8, the apostle has been showing that the absurdity of the very uniformitarian assumptions that lie behind today's evolutionary theory. In the previous verses, he's been showing that the whole idea that everything has always been, at least from the creation, as it is now is simply not true. And of course the evolutionist goes beyond that and goes beyond, at least these scoffers acknowledge a creation. But this verse has been abused by some professing Christians to give license to the idea that the word day in Genesis 1 is not used in the normal sense. The argument runs something like this. Genesis 1 is not to be taken literally, and one of the reasons that it is not to be taken literally as referring to normal days is that the Bible sometimes uses the word day to mean something other than a literal day. And invariably, they point to this verse and say, isn't it true that the scripture says that with the Lord a thousand days as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day? Therefore, we don't need to think in terms of a simple straightforward day in Genesis 1. We can decide that the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day is simply a poetical representation for immense ages of time in which God created everything by the process of evolution. Now this is wishful thinking, it is a delusion, and in any case, the creation order in Genesis 1, even if you were to take the days as long, vast periods of time, it still doesn't fit evolutionary theory anyway. But there's something more, isn't there? What an abuse of Scripture. Because the Lord in His Word says that in His sight one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day, does that really give us the right to say that anywhere that we fancy in the Scriptures where there is no reason in the context at all that we can decide that a day isn't really a day after all? If we can do that, we can make Scripture mean anything that we want. Words have become meaningless. In those places where the word day is not used literally, it is used in the sense of a definite time. In that day, such and such shall be happen, and so on. It's not the idea of vast expanses of time. But even then, it's because the context tells you it's not literal. In Genesis 1, there is not the slightest reason to think that the word day means anything other than what we normally mean by the word day. There is no reason to believe, and this verse certainly gives no reason to believe, that the days in Genesis 1 were anything other than the kind of days that we know in our own lives. No, this passage doesn't give liberty to take the word day and make it mean any length of time that we choose to make it. That's not what it's teaching. It's not saying that a day isn't a day. It's not saying that 1,000 years isn't 1,000 years. It's saying in God's sight, in the sight of God, what seems a long time to us is not a long time to God. That's what it's saying. And it has nothing to do with what a day is. It's simply saying that 1,000 years seems a long time to us, but to God it's no different to a day. But then secondly, let us consider the Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is long-suffering. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The delay was considered by the scoffers as being caused by God's indifference. We've referred to Psalm 50 before in this regard. Psalm 50 shows us how wicked men prefer to view God's delays in judgment. Psalm 50 verse 21, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver." You see, men endeavor to impose their wishful thinking upon God. They would like to think that God forgets his promise. They would like to think that God has forgotten his commitment to judgment, that he has forgotten and abandoned the demands of holiness and of justice, that he has forgotten about punishing them for their sins, even though they go on in those sins. That's what men want to believe, and so they look for help to believe what they want to believe. They want to believe that God is not going to judge, and so they look for ways of convincing themselves that he won't do it. And so they grasp at God's delay in judgment, and they tell themselves, he's delayed this far, he's not going to do it after all. And this thought, you see, of God judging unrepentant sinners, it's something about God that they do not wish to retain in their knowledge. And so they grasp at the opportunity of interpreting God's delay to mean God doesn't judge, God has forgotten, God isn't a God who punishes sin, he's not going to do it, he's slack concerning his promise. You see, men, just as they devise thoughts of God that are not true because they want God to be different to what he really is like, so also they look at the actions of God and they construe what they want from those actions. And so they say, God hasn't judged yet. It's been a long time. He's not going to do it. Because they don't want him to do it. But actually the reason is not at all that God is indifferent to sin and to justice. It is God's long-suffering to sinful men. But then thirdly, the Lord's will that sinners repent. The Lord's will that sinners repent. But his long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is long-suffering to usward. Now the big question here, of course, is what is the scope of the word us? When the text says God is long-suffering to usward, toward us, obviously it includes Peter, it includes those to whom he is writing. But is the us, that is, Peter and those who read the letter, the Christians to whom he wrote, is he saying us as part of sinful mankind as a whole, or is he saying us as part of the elect of God? You see, it could be either, couldn't it? Peter, those he wrote to, they were part of fallen mankind. So us could mean us in the sense of all mankind. We may call that the broad view, for the sake of convenience. The other view is that us means not everybody, not us as sinners like everybody else, but us as the elect of God. We call that the narrow view for the sake of convenience. Now, much debate has gone on over this text. Is the apostle saying that the delay is because of God's long suffering to all men, sinners? Or is the text saying that that the delay is because of long suffering to all the elect of God, that they should be brought to repentance? Well, let's just look at it bit by bit. First of all, we have to say that irrespective of this particular verse, it is definitely true that God shows long suffering to those who are not the elect of God. That is certainly true. God does show long suffering to sinners, elect and non-elect, in this present life. Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, same word as here, much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. The vessels of wrath are definitely those who are not chosen to salvation, and that indicates that God does show long suffering to those who are not the elect of God. The same is true of Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? Same word as in English, so also originally, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now it is absolutely impossible to confine the goodness, forbearance and long suffering mentioned to the elect of God. So God does show long suffering to those who are not of the elect of God. The scripture teaches that God is kind even to those who are not his elect in this present life. Luke chapter 6 verse 35, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. We are to be patterned after God by showing loving kindness to those to whom he shows loving kindness, and that is, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves without knowing whether they are elect or not. God does not tell us to show kindness and to do good to those, and to show love toward those to whom he does not show such loving kindness. And this kindness of God in this world is expressed in the preaching of the gospel to men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That tells you what the reconciliation is. It's the non-imputation of trespasses. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, and the word you is in italics, added for the sense, we pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So in the preaching of the gospel, there is an overture of mercy expressive of God's kindness to all who hear. So then, God does show kindness and long-suffering even to those who are not the elect of God in this present world. That's one thing we should be clear of. A second thing we need to be clear about is this. It is not a test of Calvinistic orthodoxy that the narrower view must be adopted. It is not a test of Calvinistic orthodoxy that the narrower view must be adopted. I'm sure it is true that Arminians invariably take the broad view and hyper-Calvinists invariably take the narrower view. But biblical Calvinists are divided on this particular verse. In fact, some of the great men of the past have referred to this view in more than one place in their writings, and in one place they've taken one view, and in another place they've taken the other view. That's true, for example, of John Owen, Matthew Poole, and Matthew Henry. And interestingly, Calvin himself, I don't want to burden you with the views of men, but I think it's important in this particular case. John Calvin himself took the broad view. I don't normally bother you with quotes from human writers, but I give you what Calvin says on this particular verse so that you will understand that you don't have to take the narrower view in order to be an orthodox Calvinist. He says this: "This is his wondrous love towards the human race, that he desires all men to be saved, and is prepared to bring even the perishing to safety. We must notice the order, that God is prepared to receive all men into repentance, so that none may perish. These words indicate the means of obtaining salvation, and whoever of us seeks salvation must learn to follow in this way. It could be asked here, if God does not want any to perish, why do so many in fact perish? My reply is that no mention is made here of the secret decree of God by which the wicked are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his loving kindness as it is made known to us in the gospel. There God stretches out his hand to all alike, but he only grasps those in such a way as to lead to himself whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world." So then, there are sound men who take both views of this passage. Having said all of that, we believe that the narrower view is the correct one. That what the apostle is saying is that God is not willing that any of the elect should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. The reasons are as follows. First of all, the word rendered willing is usually used of more than a disposition, or a disposition of kindness in this case. It is ordinarily used of God actually determining to bring something to pass. For example, in Acts 2 verse 23, where it speaks of God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. The word counsel is basically the word that you have here. His determinate will, purpose, plan to bring something about, something that will actually happen. And then also, the context suggests this view. The apostle is encouraging believers. He is encouraging them, and he's saying God's delaying long-suffering has issued in their repentance, and it is his purpose that it will continue until all the elect of God are brought to repentance. You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." The Apostle Paul had been an object of divine longsuffering, which in the electing and saving purpose of God in due time had also been accompanied with that effectual call, that renewing of the Holy Spirit that brought him to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle is saying to the believers that they must be patient, that there is delay, but the delay is has as one of its main reasons that the elect of God should all be gathered in. Verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The elect of God must all be gathered in. The redeemed will not be a small band, a small company of people. There will be a multitude. In Revelation 7, which we read earlier on, the completeness of the elect of God in glory is indicated with the idea of the 144,000, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's just using Old Testament language to describe the completeness of the ingathering of the elect of God for whom Christ died. But then the chapter goes on to describe that same body of people as a multitude which no man can number. You see, it's not a literal 144,000. That's meant to convey the idea of the completeness of the company. And then the vastness is described, a multitude which no man can number out of every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue and people. And so the apostle is saying, be patient. Be patient. There are multitudes more that God is going to gather in to the fold of Christ. And the promise to Abraham has yet to reach its uttermost fulfillment, that in him, that is in his seed, Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This David prayed for. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. We have need then of patience. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is long-suffering. There are multitudes of elect sinners to be ingathered to the Redeemer. But then fourthly, the alternative to repenting is perishing. The alternative to repenting is perishing. But that all should come to repentance, that they should not perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is clear that repentance is not the mere means whereby the elect realize that they are saved from perishing. In other words, when a sinner, by the grace of God, is brought to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't that his sins were always forgiven and now he just realizes it. It's quite clear that repentance, conversion to Christ, is actually the means of deliverance from perishing. The elect of God are not justified and forgiven from eternity. The elect of God, prior to being brought to repentance, are children of wrath, even as others. They are under the condemnation of God. Our Westminster Confession says, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ to them. So every sinner prior to being brought to repentance is living under the condemnation of God. Now, if you're not a Christian, you cannot know whether you're one of God's elect or not. Of course you can't. In your unconverted state, you cannot know that. But you can know this, that the Lord Jesus Christ says to sinners, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Except you repent, you will perish. You can know that with absolute certainty. And that is why you must turn from your self-deception. You must turn from that foolish nonsense that God won't really judge. You must turn from that concealed but nonetheless real scoffing at the Word of God. You may not scoff openly like these men. You may not be among those who openly speak against the Word of God, but the fact is that somehow or other, in your unconverted state, you have told yourself that it'll all be all right somehow in the end, that God won't do it, that God won't condemn you forever, but He will. You must turn then from all your false hopes, and from all your self-righteousness, and from all your vague ideas that everything will turn out okay, because it won't. You must turn from all of that to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to bear the sin of many, to bear the judgment of God in the place of sinners. And therefore you are commanded by God in the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen.